Many years ago, I was playing golf with a group of fellas. And we were on this hole, and it was the winter time. It was very cold. It was in upper 40s. And we were on this hole. It was a dog leg right. And it was only about 390 yards or so. It wasn't a real long par four. And if you struck your drive real well, right there at the corner of the dog leg, there was a grove of trees. And if you struck the ball real well, you could actually carry that grove of trees and be fairly close to the green. And this fellow was up, and he hit his ball, and it was a little bit low, and we lost sight of it. And he said, "Did it get through the trees?" I said, "Well, I didn't hear anything. I didn't hear any sound that it hit the trees." And he said, and he said this as a matter of fact, it's a direct quote, "You wouldn't hear the ball hit the trees." I said, "Well, why not?" And he said, quote, "Sound doesn't make much noise in the winter." That hurt my brain when he said that. He said it as a statement of fact. And my first thought whenever he said that was, "Is that so?" Is that so? You know him, Darrell. I'll tell you who it is later. But we hear this, I think, quite often. You know, in Texas, I don't know if you'll find it in Boston or not. And let me tell you, do not bring those kids back to this state and visit. And let us at any point in time hear, "We're from Baston." I won't be able to take that. Okay, so you are to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they cannot talk like that. But we hear statements of fact that are made quite often. And statements of fact as far as from people's perceptions and understandings and intuition that really aren't a fact. And so I want to just cover some things with you, especially in connection with religion. That happens a whole lot in matters of religion, matters of the Bible and so forth. Statements made as fact that really have no foundation as far as Scripture is concerned, or God's will is concerned. I just want to cover a few things with you. The first one being is there are no foolish questions. I can't tell you how many times I've been in meetings and people have said, and of course I understand why they're saying they're wanting people to take part in feedback and in the learning and in the discussion of the class and so forth. And they'll say, "Are there any questions?" And always, just always, they'll follow up with, there are no foolish or no stupid questions. And there's an aspect of that, of course, which is true when we look in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 37, whenever Peter gave the first gospel sermon and squarely placed upon those men that heard that there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and said in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that same Jesus whom you've crucified is both Lord and Christ." They responded with this. And it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren," here's the question, "what must we do?" That was not a foolish question whatsoever. That was a question that came about from conviction, that they had been charged, and rightly so, with the death of the Messiah, with the death of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, the very one that came for their salvation. They'd been charged in connection with his death, and they had then that question about what can we possibly do to escape death ourselves, and more than just the death of their bodies, but the death of their souls. And they come to an understanding of that. That was not a foolish question. We see it again when we look in Acts 8 chapter, verse 34 through 36. Philip preaching to the Ethiopian nobleman. And here you have some questions that are asked. The first one in verse 34. Philip, answering the eunuch, said to Philip, "I ask you," and remember Philip had asked him, "Do you understand what you read?" He says, "How can I except some man guide me?" That's a statement. And then, answering the eunuch, said to Philip, "I ask you, about whom does the prophet say this?" And he's reading from Isaiah 53. "Is it about himself or about some other one?" And so he asked about the context, the speaker of the context there in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Who is it that is making the statements? Who is this about that is being considered in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter? And it says then in verse 35, and opening his mouth, Philip, beginning from the scripture, Philip announced the gospel to him. He preached to him Jesus. And then as they were going along the way, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, behold, here is water. And then another question, what prevents or hinders me from being baptized? That is not a foolish question whatsoever. He came to understand through Philip's teaching about the Christ. He came to understand about the expectations of the Christ. He came to understand about being pleasing to the Lord in connection with Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. That was not a foolish question whatsoever. And then in Acts 16 chapter in verse 30 with the Philippian jailer, wherever he had heard Paul and Silas praying and singing songs all night long, and the earthquake took place, and he thinking that whenever that took place and all the cell doors being opened, that everybody had escaped, he comes outside and says to these two prisoners, Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's not a foolish question whatsoever. And I will tell you that I believe that was spurred on. That question was a result of Paul and Silas glorifying their God. It was a result of that. And then that question came to two prisoners, but two prisoners that recognized her as the one true and living God by what they were doing in giving glory to God, even in their condition and situation, he understood something different about them. So these were not foolish questions whatsoever. But for us to say that every question that is asked is not a foolish question doesn't have merit. Is that so? We look in Luke, the 10th chapter, in verse 29. And this is the lawyer that, remember, Jesus had asked, what is the greatest commandment? And the lawyer replied to him there in Luke, the 10th chapter. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul. And the second commandment is likened unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus says to him, you have answered rightly. Go and do then these commandments. But desiring to justify himself in verse 29, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? That's a foolish question. It's a foolish question because here you have a man that has learned of the scriptures to give the right answer. It's a foolish question because what is being stated by him in the question is, it really is a statement in a sense. What's being stated by him is, I will not make application to what God would have me to do through the scriptures that I understand. I will not make application in my life. I won't do it. It's really rebellion. That's a foolish question that he knew the answer to that. He understood it. He was just not willing to make the proper application. When we look in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23, Paul tells Timothy, foolish and ignorant questionings refuse, knowing that they gender strife. Well, there are foolish and ignorant questions that are raised in order to create chaos, disunity, division. He says, refuse those. Similar thought in Titus, the 3rd chapter in verse 9. But shun foolish questioning and genealogies and strifes and fightings about law, for they are unprofitable and vain. There's a question that came up in the prison a couple weeks ago, about 3 weeks ago, by one of the visitors, not one of the brethren there, but by one of the visitors. And I'd made the statement that we can receive all direction from God, from Scripture. And Scripture is all that's needed. We don't need writings of men and so forth. And one man raised his hand and he says, well, if that's true, then what does the Bible have to say about artificial intelligence? What does the Bible have to say about extraterrestrial life? And I said, well, directly I can speak to the second one because it speaks of extraterrestrial life. He's called God. But let me answer it from a different standpoint. So we went to 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, verses 3 and 4. Actually, 2 through 4. And there you have in that passage, especially there in verse 2, where the apostles were given unto them all things, and here is where God wants us to have our concern. was given unto them so that we would have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And after we worked down through all those passages and showed the application of that particular thought to him, I made this point. Really, when we go considering things such as what has been brought up, it becomes a distraction to us serving God. He wants us to be concerned about all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So there are foolish questions. Those that are intended to cause strife, division, a lack of harmony. Those that are asked that really have nothing to do with worship and service to God. Those are foolish questions. They're foolish questions. Here's another one. Christians are not to be competitive. And I find that is true really when we look, and we're going to be going through this in some detail in our class on Sunday and Wednesday. But I find that to be true with what was taking place there in Corinth. Allow me to paraphrase the situation that was happening. First of all, when you go back to the first part of 1 Corinthians 14 chapter, there was a belief there in Corinth that if you spoke in other languages, that is in tongues, the miraculous gift of speaking in other languages, you had the most glorious gift of all. The others were really inferior to that. And there were those that were using it really rather than edifying as should be, such as what would come about by the gift of prophecy or teaching. And they were using it as a point of performance, as an aspect of performance. They were performing before others. And they were fighting and talking over one another in the assembly in these other languages because they wanted to be heard. They wanted to have the notoriety. They wanted to show off. And that's what was taking place. And so then you have the direction, the instruction concerning that, where Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 33, you do things by course, by order. You don't be speaking over one another. And if you do speak in other languages, make sure there's an interpreter there, because his point in 1 Corinthians 14 chapters is this: let all things be done so that children of God are edified, so that people there are edified. Not only children of God, but also your visitors that aren't. And so he's telling them here, and there really was an aspect of competitiveness. And I think I've seen that among preachers in some ways with some preachers. You know, and I even hear, I've even received responses from preachers where I question something that they may have written or something they may have said. And they will say, well, now brother so-and-so believed this. And that's the reason that I believe it. And so I always ask them, well, what is it that you believe? You know, he may be dead. He may be God. So I'm asking you, what is your belief on that? And so there, in a sense, there can be a competitive aspect. And Christians shouldn't be competitive in that way. But should there be a competitive aspect in other things? Well, I believe so. Romans the 12th chapter and verse 10, Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. We're to be competitive in that. But it is from a positive standpoint. We're to outdo one another in honoring one another. And that's a competitive aspect, but not from the negative, but rather from the positive. And then Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 3, do nothing according to selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility, regarding one another as being better than yourselves. Now, I think we try those two together, and you are competitive. You're not going to outdo me in showing honor to you. And that's really the aspect, and that's a good aspect. And it's a good attitude for us to have. And so I think that one goes by the wayside. Here's another one. Christians are not to be judgmental. Boy, you hear that a whole lot, don't you? Christians are not to be judgmental. I see what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not, lest you be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you measure, it will be measured back to you. Let's just paraphrase that real quick. If you judge... And he'll show what sort of judgment here in just a moment. If you judge, it's by the standard that you put forth in your judgment. If you judge by that standard that belongs to you, then you expect it coming back to you. That's right and that's fair. And so then he says, verse 3, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the plank in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, 'Permit me to remove the speck from your eye,' and look, there's a plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye." Going back just to analogy of golf real quick. I don't usually do that, but I'm going to use it one more time. The greatest experts and teachers of the golf swing are the 30 handicappers that cannot hardly find the golf ball with their club. They can't hardly hit it whatsoever. And usually those are the ones that have all the answers to everything. They're terrible. They can't do what it is that they want to do, but they can certainly tell you how to do it. And that happens not only in golf. Sometimes that happens in life too. You know who the greatest expert is in training children and rearing children? Well, it's the unmarried. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think that we might look back to the time when we were unmarried and we didn't have children, or possibly even married and didn't have children. And we thought, we know exactly how this is going to work out. Boy, whenever I have children, this is going to be exactly how this works out. There'll be no failure. I see all the mistakes those others make. They don't know what they're doing. Wait until I show you how it's done. Doesn't work out that way, does it, James? No, that's sad. Quite often doesn't work out that way. Well, Christians are not to be judgmental from the standpoint of personal preference and opinion. Here is the other thought. Christians not to be judgmental. Well, is that so? John 7 and verse 24. "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." It's not about the outward things. It's about the inward things. Is that a suggestion or a command? Well, that's a command, isn't it? He didn't give a suggestion there. 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13. "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God will judge. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." There he's talking about that man we talked about this morning. They were puffed up because sin was among them. And he said, "You judge rightly and you get that man out of your presence. You stop that evil influence that he's having in that congregation." That man that had his father's wife. And then we look in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 through 5, and I'm going to paraphrase this. They were going to court. They were going to civil court. These Christians here in Corinth were going to civil court about matters of spiritual things or matters of the congregation to get them straightened out. Let me tell you what, that's the last place to go. And he chides them for that. And what he says in this thought here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 through 5, "You take the most foolish man among you, and I'll bet you that he can make a decision on it, but don't you go to court with your brother." Don't you do it. He's saying you judge, and you judge with righteous judgment, and you make determination, and determination what God's will is. And you don't hang your dirty laundry out before those that are not Christians. You don't do that. And so, no, it's not necessarily so that Christians not to be judgmental. They're just supposed to be judging with righteous judgment. Here's another one. Christians are never to be angry. Never. And we see in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, Paul says to the Corinthian church, "I am afraid that I may come and somehow find you not as I want to find you, and that you find me not as you want to find me. Perhaps there will be quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorderly conduct." And he is telling them, don't let that be. When I come back, let's have harmony. Let's have peace. Let's have unity in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4 chapter and verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and blasphemy be removed from you with all malice." We are not to be angry. But we have to ask the question, is it so that Christians are never to be angry? Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 26, Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun set on your anger." Now, I want you to understand the difference between the two. The anger that is described when Paul talks to the Corinthian church and to the Ephesian church 2 Corinthians 12:20 and Ephesians 4, chapter and verse 31, were over matters of power and control and was fed by the flesh, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life, the carnal things. Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4 and verse 26, be angry and do not sin, from the standpoint of what is right and making a stand for the truth. Brethren, let me have your attention for this one point at least. Show the spiritual gumption that we should have, that when there is falsehood, when there is false teaching, when there is sin that is confronting this congregation, your family, your children, be angry about it. Is be angry a suggestion or is it a command? It's a command. And we're to be angry about sinful things and the influence of sinful people. We're to be angry about that. We are not to say, well, we just have... I'll tell you what, let's just agree to disagree with them. No, be angry that God's word is being defiled. And Peter talked about the defiling of God's word when you look in 2 Peter the 3rd chapter, verse 15 and following. About those that would torture the scriptures. Be angry about that. Be angry about that. I'm afraid there are so many Christians today that anything is taught and just sit there and just, oh yeah, okay, yeah, that's fine. No problem. That's different than what I understand, but that's fine. And if it's not matters that God has made point of fellowship over, I understand that aspect. But if it's matters of fellowship, that God has made a point of fellowship that is going against that, be angry in connection with that. Be angry. And so let us be a proper understanding and not just take what the world says and those, of course, in connection with religion and say, well, these things should never be. Let's look at what the scriptures have to say concerning them. Sometimes we need to be angry. Sometimes we need to be judgmental. As a matter of fact, you will never teach anyone about their lost condition unless you already judge their condition as being lost. You'll never say a word to anyone. We should be competitive in showing honor to one another and love to one another. And of course, questions that we ask, make sure that they're for edification. Maybe those here this afternoon that are not Christians. The reason that I give an invitation at the end of most every lesson that I give is that I have a judgment based upon scriptural judgment, a righteous judgment, that some have not obeyed the gospel of Christ and some have not done what the Lord would have them to do. And out of love, I make mention of what God would have you to do in order to be His child. That's really the standpoint from which it comes from. And I'll tell you, if there are those that are trying to lead you away from the truth concerning the faith that you're to have in God, that penitent attitude that would turn you to Him, that commitment that you would make by confessing His name, and He would have you not to be baptized for remission of their sins, I'm angry. I'm angry that that falsehood is being taught to you. And I want you to listen to the truth. And we see that from God's Word. Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That we are to do exactly as Paul said he did in Damascus and other places, to preach repentance. And then as Peter did in Acts 3 and verse 19, for the remission of sins. And that commitment to the Lord, just as that Ethiopian nobleman made when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then baptism for the remission of sins. And I'm angry when somebody says that's not so, because that's straight out of God's Word. It's straight out of God's Word. But I want to honor you wherever I give this, because I don't try to make you do anything. God's not going to make you do anything. He's just offering it to you. And so in honor and love for you, I ask you to accept that. I ask you to make judgment to follow God. Maybe those here this afternoon that are not, that are Christians, but they've not lived the life that they should. You need to honor God. You need to come back to Him. Ask forgiveness of your sins. Don't take these statements that are made in the world just as matter of fact. They're not. We look to God for direction. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.